Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you give us more grace. I ask for your grace that I might preach your word in sincerity of spirit, truth, and in power. And give us all grace that we may listen, believe, receive, and obey. We pray for Jesus' sake, in his name. Amen. I'll be reading this morning from Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, the Song of Moses, verses 1 through 21. Exodus chapter 15, the crossing of the Red Sea was such a monumental event in the history of Israel that we really have two recountings of it. First in prose, and now in poetry. Exodus 15, beginning at verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. The blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. I began last week's sermon by talking just a little bit about the American Civil War. I want to stick with the theme of American history and just refresh your memory about a war that is much less known, the War of 1812. If we were to do a little survey here on what we can come up with together about the War of 1812, the first and last thing might be that it happened in 1812. At least that's when it began. Congress declared war on Great Britain on June 18, 1812 because of Britain's interference with American international trade. And Britain, by the time we get to 1814 and Napoleon's army had been defeated, decided that they could now turn their attention fully on this war with the United States. August 24, 1814, British troops marched into Washington, D.C., and they set ablaze the Capitol building and the White House. As you can imagine, this was quite a shock to the young American nation to see their Capitol and to see the magnificent home of the president set ablaze, and they began to fear what would happen. The British next set their sights on Baltimore, a vital seaport. On September 13, 1814, British warships began the bombardment of Fort McHenry in the Baltimore harbor. And the bombardment continued for 25 hours through the night while the nation anxiously awaited to see what would become of Fort McHenry and Baltimore. On September 14, 1814, by the dawn's early light, an amateur poet, Francis Scott Key, was aboard a ship that was a few miles in the distance out of harm's way, but nevertheless watching what would happening as the rocket's red glare throughout the night. And as the new morning came, he could make out the American flag still waving over Fort McHenry. This amateur poet, as you probably know by now, was the one who penned what would later become the national anthem for the United States, the Star-Spangled Banner. He scribbled the initial verse of his song on the back of a letter. Apparently in the 19th century, that's where you wrote your famous things. You just grabbed the back of a letter. Didn't Abraham Lincoln do the same? You're probably somewhat familiar with the first verse. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight or the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming. And the rocket's red glare, the bomb bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave? Oh, it's good. You probably didn't know that there are four verses to the song. It would be something if you heard someone before the next baseball game sing verse four. Oh, thus be it ever when free men shall stand between their loved home and the war's desolation. Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust. And the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. Throughout the 19th century, it became one of the most beloved patriotic songs, and the military began to use it for official ceremonies. But it wasn't until 1931 that the Star-Spangled Banner became the national anthem. And when we come to the Olympics, well, I hope that we hear it a few times. So you probably know something of the story of the Star-Spangled Banner. Great victories call for great songs. And if it is true in the War of 1812, and if it is true after your team wins a great football game or baseball game, how much more is it true when it comes to God's victory over sin and Satan and the conquest of his enemies? Great victories demand great songs. Moses and the people sang this song in Exodus chapter 15. It's called the Song of Moses, sometimes called the Song by the Sea. We can think of it as the Song of the Redeemed. First prose, then poetry. You see in verse 1, Moses and the people of Israel sang it, or what may be the case is initially Moses and the men sang it. It seems that there was some kind of antiphonal call and response, whether line by line or the whole song and then the whole song, because when we get to the end of the reading, we see that Miriam then led the women with the tambourine and the dancing in singing the song. Miriam the prophetess, Deborah, Huldah, Isaiah's wife, Anna, also given such designation in the scriptures. This was a woman who was declaring the mighty deeds of the Lord. We see here her ministry is directed toward other women as she leads them out in singing. Someone asked beforehand, are you going to say anything about Mother's Day? Well, here you go. I do love moms. Miriam is Probably a mom. Go moms. Go women. Yes, Miriam singing the song, leading them out in jubilant praise. Now, I bet that some of the 2 million Israelites could not sing very well, but they still sang. How could they not sing? All God's people must sing, because all God's people have been saved. Men, women, children, singing the song of the redeemed. If you have your Bible open, you may notice in the way that the ESV breaks it up, there's some line breaks between certain verses. Four stanzas this song is broken into, verses 1 through 3, then verses 4 through 10, verses 11 and 12, and finally verses 13 through 18. I want us to look at each of these verses, or each of these stanzas to the song, and I have given each stanza a title, and each title comes from a hymn that will be familiar to many of us. So the first stanza, verses 1 through 3, I have entitled, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. We see this familiar pattern in the Bible, and here we see it in Exodus 15. God saves, and his people sing. Now, if you've been around the church for a long time, you may no longer realize how strange it is that we come together and we will spend 10, 15, 20 minutes just singing. Now, sure, people sing along with the radio in the car or with their iPhone on a run, or, you know, they may sing the victory song or may sing the alma mater or a fight song at a game. But there are not many occasions in our world where hundreds of people gather together, not at a concert where some musician just performs for them and some of them sing along, but where they come to sing together. But it is so with God's people. God saves, his people sing. We have songs by Moses, Miriam, Deborah, Barak, David, Hannah, not to mention 150 songs in the Psalter. Isaiah 51:11, the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. In the New Testament, there are hymns to Christ in John's Gospel, Romans, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Hebrews, doxologies scattered throughout the Bible, songs in Revelation 1 and 4, 5, 7, 11, 14. There are more songs in the Bible than you realize. Why do Moses and the people sing praise to God? We see in verse 1, he has triumphed gloriously. He has thrown Pharaoh's charioteers, the horse and the rider, into the sea. He is, verse 3, a man of war, or as other translations have it, the Lord is a warrior. Now listen, there are many things that you can say about the God of the Bible. He is called a king, a father, a shepherd, a husband. There are other images that emphasize his tenderness and compassion, and we need all of those images, all those names, all those analogies. And we also need this one. The Lord is a warrior. I bet a colossal mess of theology could be exposed by simply asking the question of some Christians and some churches, is your God a warrior? That's not all we're saying about him. You can make that lopsided if that's the only thing you have. But if you answer that negatively, I bet you set yourself on a trajectory with a cross that doesn't have the wrath of God and doesn't have a propitiatory sacrifice, and you have a different understanding of heaven and hell and God's justice. We need this account. Verse 3, he is praised as a man of war. The Lord is his name. And notice the personal pronouns. Sometimes songs get a bad rap because they're just full of personal pronouns. And that is, you know, a danger, I suppose, in some songs that you could just talk about how I feel and I feel this and I feel that. But look, let's not be smarter than the Bible. You read through the Psalms, there's a lot of I's and me's and my's when we sing songs. And so there is here. It's not just a hymn of praise to the God of the universe. That would certainly be appropriate. But even more so, Moses declares this God to be his God. My God, I will praise him. My Father's God, I will exalt him. I will sing. I'm not just talking about a God who is distant and abstract. I'm talking about the Lord who is my God, my strength. I will sing to him. This great God is his God. And each of the millions of Israelite voices are declaring the same thing. My God, I will praise him. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. That's the title for this first stanza. Now, I want to do something a little different. Sorry, okay? I know, scary. I'll do something a little different. Since this is a song of the redeemed, I thought it would be appropriate after each stanza that we would sing. So each stanza, I've given a title of a hymn. And I thought it would be appropriate in response to what we read here to take a pause after each point. Don't worry, I will take it into account for the time. And we sing. So I want you to grab your hymnal. We're just going to do it a cappella. And we're going to sing verses 1 and 2, 57. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. You pay attention to the words. I've given each of these stanzas a hymn title that correspond with the theology and the doctrine taught in these hymns. So hallelujah, praise Jehovah, O my soul. 57, we're going to sing verses 1 and 2. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, O my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Verse 2. Happy is the man that chooses Israel's God to be his aid. He is blessed whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed. Heaven and earth the Lord created, seas and all that they contain. He delivers from oppression, righteousness he will maintain. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. That's the first stanza. Here's the second. Now you're all really eager. What hymn did he choose? Entitled the second stanza, How Great Thou Art, verses 4 through 10. What we have here is a further recounting of the Red Sea miracle. And you notice again the emphasis on Pharaoh's best officers. How many times have we read his chariots and his host or his chosen officers, the horse and rider? These are not just the regular footmen, the infantry in the army, but these are the special ops. These are the SEALs. These are the best of the best. And God has defeated the best men of the best army of the most dynamic, widespread empire of the age. You see what he does to them? The chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. This should put to rest any notion that the Israelites just crossed over some marshy, swampy bog with water up to their knees. Verse 4 says the Egyptians were sunk. Verse 5, they went down into the depths like a stone. Verse 10, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. It's hard to sink very far if you're in a bathtub. Oh, they walked through the Red Sea, and the sea swallowed up the best of Pharaoh's army. You see in verses 6 and 7, God is praised for his wrath. He shatters his enemy. He overthrows his adversaries. He sends out his fury. He consumes them like stubble. Sometimes people will try to make these distinctions that really are a distinction without a difference. Well, you know, God is love, but we just, you know, but his wrath is what he has, but he is love. Well, that doesn't work. On a philosophical level, it doesn't work, let alone if you look in the scriptures, the four times that it says God is something, besides the ones here, the Lord is a warrior. You have God is love, God is light, God is spirit, and Hebrews says God is a consuming fire. So it won't do to simply separate, well, wrath is just sort of the underside of it. Yahweh is praised here for his wrath. Now, it is not wrath as you may know it in a human way. It is not peevish. It is not temperamental. It is not God losing his temper, flying off the handle. He was, after all, patient with Egypt for 400 years. He did warn them with 10 plagues. It's not like the Egyptians messed up once and then God just, you know, buried them in the ocean of the Red Sea. He put up with them for centuries, warned them with plagues. So Moses and the people praise God for pouring out his wrath upon his enemies. It's amazing how so many people today love to talk about justice. They don't like the idea of God's wrath. But what is the wrath of God except his justice realized in real life? God cannot let sin go unpunished. To turn a blind eye to sin would be to deny his very nature. It seems that so many of us, we have no problem wanting a swift, severe justice when it comes to criminals or when it comes to bad referees or when it comes to people who hurt us or when it comes to people who are making our lives difficult. We want to scream out to someone in control, to some authority. We want to yell, "Don't you see what's happening? You can't just let that go. You have to do something." How much more so with God, as he looks down from heaven upon all of the sin and wickedness and unrighteousness on the earth. If we have a problem with the wrath of God, it is because we have underestimated God's majesty. And we have overestimated our goodness. To think that the supreme God of heaven would have no reason to be angry with the sons of men, that he would not execute justice and judgment on the earth. What we have in these stanzas is a further reflection of the power of our God. Compare in verse 9 and verse 8, the confidence of the enemy with the ease with which the Lord dispatches of his enemy. It's striking, almost humorous. Verse 9, the enemy said, here's what the Egyptians are saying to themselves, maybe singing their own song, I will pursue, I will overtake Israel, I will divide the spoil, we're going to conquer them and plunder them, we shall have our fill of them, we will draw our sword, our hand will destroy them. The supreme confidence of God's enemies. What is it that the psalmist says in Psalm 2? The rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Surely God will not find out. Surely there is nothing this God can do. Surely these Christians are easy picking. Surely these Israelites will be overcome by our might. But what does God do? Verse 8. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the floods stood in a heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The supreme confidence of the Egyptian army versus the Lord's sneeze. Not a fair fight. The blast of his nostrils. You ever try to blow out birthday candles with your nose? Don't do it. But, you know, it is interesting. You try. I'm not going to do it too much. I'm afraid it might come out. But it's hard to get a real steady airflow coming out of your nose to blast birthday candles, let alone to blow open the waters of the Red Sea with the blast of your nostrils. The Lord sneezes, and the Egyptians perish. The enemies of God ought to fear the very breath and exhale of the Lord's nose. Such is his great power and might. How great thou art! I want you to turn to 44 in your hymnal. The first verse. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. How great thou art. The third stanza. Holy, holy, holy. You see the question in verse 11? Recall in chapter 3, Moses was asking, who should I say has sent me to you? And then in chapter 5, Pharaoh asks the question, who is the Lord? Now we have the proper question in verse 11. Who is like you? Not who are you? That's been displayed for Moses to see, for Pharaoh to see, for all of Israel to see. You could think of the plagues and the miracle of the Red Sea as God's way of answering Moses' question in chapter 3 and Pharaoh's question in chapter 5. You don't know who I am. I will show you who I am. I will explain to you what it means that your God is Yahweh. So that by the time they have seen his power unleashed, the people of God are asking a different question, not who are you, but who is like you among all the gods? This is just a way of saying there is no one like Yahweh, not among the angels, not among the kings or the rulers of this earth, not among Supreme Court justices or presidents or candidates or prime ministers, not among all the supposed gods and goddesses of the nations. Who is like you? Answer, no one. As I was reading through this and praying through this week, I just wrote down one of the very first things on my notepad. Certainly, our God is too small. Or to clarify, our perception of God is too small. Everyone in this room, myself included, your thinking of God is too small. No matter how exalted, how many good confessions and catechisms, how much great big God theology you've read, undoubtedly, your view of God and my view of God is too small. No one will stand before God now or in eternity and come to the conclusion, eh. No one will ever think, oh, that was a little disappointing. That wasn't quite what I thought. Do you see all throughout Scripture when someone comes face to face with God, they immediately come face to face with the ground? Fear and awe. You might wonder, why does verse 11 say, who is like you, majestic in holiness? Shouldn't it say, sovereign in power, mighty in strength? That's what we're talking about. Well, that is true, but what is holiness? To be holy is, by definition, to be set apart. It means fundamentally to be unique. God stretched out his right hand through Moses' hand, and the earth swallowed up the Egyptians. There's no God like this. There's no God who saves his people like this. No God of all the earth like this. He is majestic in holiness because there is none like him. He saved his people at the dawn's early light. Did you notice that last week in chapter 14, verse 27? Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. Early in the morning, we shall sing our praise to thee. Holy, holy, holy. Would you turn? Let's sing that. It's 100 in your hymnal. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Merciful and mighty God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. How great thou art, holy, holy, holy. In the fourth stanza, all praise to God who reigns above. We have seen testimony of his wrath and his holiness, and now we see his steadfast love toward the redeemed, verse 13. When something is redeemed, its ownership changes. They went from being slaves of the Egyptian tyrant to now fully realized children and servants of the living God, slaves no more, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Do you understand, Christian? Your ownership has changed. To whom you belong has changed. My six-year-old has somehow been playing this game. I don't know how he decided to start playing this game, where he will ask me, would you rather questions. And so about 2 weeks ago, he said at first, would you rather be the richest person in the world or be a dad? I thought, oh, that's very sweet. Son, they're the same thing. But then his next question, well, when I said, I would rather be a dad, he said, well, would you rather be the richest person in the world or have 100 massage chairs? Well, that is, I can see how you're thinking there. And then yesterday he asked, and I don't really understand it, but he said, would you rather be a slave or live in the church? I thought, well, I almost live in the church already, so I think I would rather live in the church. My other son said, the church, it's huge. We could play hide and seek. Of course you live in the church. You don't want to be a slave. Who wants to be a slave? Do you remember when you were slaves to sin? Perhaps you've known Christ ever since you can remember. But even so, there was a time when God worked sovereignly to regenerate your heart. And apart from that working of the Spirit, each of us would be slaves to sin and ever-increasing wickedness. But we have been redeemed. And this fourth stanza goes on to recount all that God will do. There's a translation issue in verses 13 through 18. In the ESV, the verbs are rendered past perfect. Have led, have guided, have heard, have seized. If you're reading the NIV, it renders them with the future tense, will guide, will hear, will grip. Grammatically, the ESV is right, but the NIV is trying to show that the things being talked about are future occurrences. It's referencing when God will bring his people into the promised land. This way of speaking is sometimes called the prophetic perfect because it uses past tense verbs to describe what has yet to take place. That is, it's spoken of from the perspective of the future that the prophet knows will happen. So Moses, inspired by God, can look back at the nations and their fear and their trembling as the Israelites had to pass by them into the promised land and then dwelling there in God's house and his abode. Our God talks about things that will happen as if they have already happened because that's how certain it is that they are going to happen. Such is his great power. He will give his people a home. He will dwell with them as his people. He will forever reign with and over his people, and this will make all the other peoples of the earth tremble. We actually have the third Passover here. Did you notice the language in verse 16? The first Passover, of course, is the 10th plague in Exodus 12. And then the Red Sea, Isaiah 51:10, says was the passing over of the redeemed. And now in verse 16, a third Passover when they will enter the promised land having passed by, passed over their enemies. Not because they are mighty, but because their God is mighty to save. The song ends, the Lord will reign forever and ever. The eternal reign of our God is great news for us and bad news for all the would-be pharaohs of the world. All the presidents, prime ministers, potentates of time who think that they can elevate themselves above this God of the universe, their reign is limited. 4 years, 8 years, even a lifetime. Our God reigns forever and ever. Sing with me, hymn number 4. All praise to God who reigns above. Number 4. All praise to God who reigns above. The God of all creation, the God of wonders, power, and love, the God of our salvation. With healing balm my soul he fills, the God who every sorrow stills. To God all praise and glory. Verse 4. The Lord forsaketh not his flock, his chosen generation. He is their refuge and their rock, their peace and their salvation. As with a mother's tender hand, he leads his own, his chosen band. To God all praise and glory. I mentioned earlier some of the many songs in the Bible. One I didn't mention is in Revelation 15. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast in its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You see, the Bible has a lot of different people singing different things. But in another sense, there is only really one song. The song of Moses here is called the song of the Lamb. They are one and the same. Both praising God for his great acts of judgment, for his fearful holiness, for his righteousness revealed, for the salvation he works on behalf of his redeemed people at the Red Sea and here in heaven by the glassy sea. There was singing at creation. The Lord says to Job when he laid the foundations of the earth, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. All the angels sang for joy at the birth of Jesus. And we have songs from Simeon and Zechariah and Mary. And now we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. The drama of redemptive history is actually a musical. Will you join the chorus? Will you sing the song of the redeemed? You notice what Moses said in verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. What are you singing about these days? I'm not shaming you for, you know, having non-Christian music on your iPhone. I have those too. What do you sing about when you are free to sing about whatever you want to sing about? You may know the national anthem. What is your personal anthem? Sing about the Red Sea. Sing about the glassy sea. Sing about God's justice. Sing about his power and might. Sing about his salvation. Sing about the cross and the empty tomb. Sing now. Sing on Sunday. Sing later. And never stop singing. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. That is something to sing about. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, we will respond in song in a few moments, but first it is appropriate that we respond by coming to the table, where you sing over us. Oh Lord, thank you for the great acts of redemption. Thank you for all you have done for your people. Give us strength, give us faith, give us voice to sing. In Jesus' name, amen.